Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place. We'll teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the problem. As Christians, we're called to be holy, to be set aside from the culture that surrounds us, that to be different in some way or other, and to live our lives differently in some way or other. And yet, we still watch television programs, we still go to the cinema, we still read books, newspapers and magazines, we still engage with social media, at least some of us do, we still watch and listen to adverts, we still see clothes fashions that are about, we still listen to music, we still walk down the streets and go into shops, use cars, buses, listen to people's language, and I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? If we're called to be holy, in that sense, we are doing a very good job about it. There is one solution, of course. We could simply cut ourselves off from society. That would certainly help with our efforts to stay pure. We could simply set up a Christian culture of some kind or other. And I think we do see some elements of that coming over from the United States, and we do see that occasionally in this country. So we could stick solely to Christian films, television and radio. We could buy Christian newspapers and magazines. We could do our business just with Christian businesses. And I would suggest that we avoided all social media in its entirety. But there are a number of problems with this idea. First, it's a very practical problem. How do we stay pure? How is that possible? How do we avoid the world pressing down upon us, if you like? I would suggest this is impossible. We can't avoid going outside for a start. We walked here, we got the train, we got the bus here, maybe we got a lift, we may have driven here. It's culture straight away. We can't avoid going outside. And just how pure do we want to go? We can go into a Christian shop, maybe. But what about the products that are being sold? What about the materials that go into the products? What about the people who made the film that we go and see at the cinema, or a Christian cinema, I would suggest? I'd think it's virtually impossible, surely. And hints at a legalism that surely we should also be avoiding. Plus, we're assuming that there would be enough jobs in Christian-only firms for the economy to support Christian-only business, a Christian business subculture. We would still be in countries run completely by non-believers, with laws and enforcement solely by non-believers. We give thanks today for our Queen, who's a Christian. That would go. I don't see she would go, but that would go. Then there's Jesus' great commandment, go into the world and make disciples. How do we obey that if we cut ourselves off? I would strongly suggest again that in cutting ourselves off from society, we'd not only be disobedient, but we would be unable to carry out the primary task of preaching the good news of Jesus. That is our primary job. And I'd suggest that in many ways that's more serious, as the kingdom of God is at stake. And there can be nothing greater than that at stake, surely. So, we're back then where we started. How are we to live differently in an essentially foreign culture? Well, I think we seek to use the surrounding culture to the advantage of the gospel. How can we engage in a way that we can use it to see people become believers? How can we do it for the benefit of society as well, I would suggest? Well, in our passage, Acts 17, we have a sort of model as to how we might bring that about. What I propose to do over the next few minutes is to look at what Paul said and did a bit. but then think of it a little bit more widely and how we might engage with our surrounding culture. Now, I need to point in the direction where much of this material comes from. I'm a great believer when someone else says something better than you do to use it, as long as you're honest and say it. So this book, Plugged In, is by a guy called Daniel Strange, or Dan as I know him as. And he's actually one of my old lecturers, and actually one of Jamie's old lecturers, although he's now moved on from Oak Hill. And it's part of the course that, well, particularly Jamie was taught, not so much I was taught, because it was early days from him. It's got a book called Plugged In. Very, very good. And he's very, very helpful on that whole issue of cultural engagement. He's very much into this sort of thing. I strongly recommend it. I would say it's reasonably accessible. It's not an academic book, but you still have to think about it when you go through it. So it comes with a slight warning, word of warning. So that's where a lot of the latter stuff comes from, and I'll flag that up in a bit. What we have in Acts 17, then, is a sort of worked example that Luke gives us. As we see that Paul has arrived on his own in Athens, and he's wandering about, almost like a tourist. And we find, and I quote, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. And whatever Paul does in what follows, we must nevertheless keep in mind that despite being respectful and engaging at all times, and I think he was, nevertheless, he fundamentally disagrees with what is going on in Athens. He's distressed at the idols. We need to keep that in mind ourselves. We can engage with what's going on around us, but we need to look through biblical eyes. We need to look critically at what's going on. We can't afford to switch ourselves off to what we're seeing and engaging with. Can't turn a blind eye to it. Paul's drive to engage leads him to proclaim the truth, doesn't it? Because he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He continues his usual approach of going to the synagogue first, Jews and God-fearing Greeks. But he also, in parallel, goes to the marketplace. And that's where all the news is swapped regularly. I read somewhere that it was almost like the sort of newspapers and it, almost like the internet. It was that busy, people talking. So it wasn't just a sort of buying and selling place. It was a talking place. And he ends up talking to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who disagree themselves. And they invite him to debate further at the Areopagus. This is a sort of a major Athenian court. Partly a talking shop, but a bit more than that. And what does he do there? He looks for a way to talk about the good news of Jesus. He looks for a way in to talk about Jesus, using the culture. And he does so by looking for something his audience are familiar with. So what does it say? It says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious," quite respectful. "For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." They don't know. "And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And so he goes on. Paul's looked at the surrounding, very hostile, I have to say, culture, and is looking to exploit it to Jesus' advantage. He sees that the Athenians have hedged their bets by having this altar to an unknown God, just in case. And he appeals to their apparent open-mindedness. However, he doesn't simply accept them as they are. No, he's actually calling them ignorant. "You don't know." They're ignorant. He confronts them straight away. starting, and then he goes right back with the gospel story. Beatty talks about God, the creator of everything, and ends with the resurrection. He does the whole sweep in his one talk. I suspect there's more to that than we have written down. One of the things I like about Christianity Explored is the fact that it begins right back back by asking whether there's a God at all. It doesn't stay there very long, but it does tackle that question. And it's good because that's where many of our non-Christian friends and family actually are. Is there a God at all? We assume there is. We assume lots of things, but they don't necessarily. We cannot assume anything at the moment. We have to assume that the people we meet and talk to are as unknowing about the true God as those Athenians were. It's very similar. In other words, Paul goes back to basics. What then does Paul say? Well, this is a summary of it. This comes from the book. He describes this, the next section where Paul speaks, as a supercharged, super condensed statement of theology steeped in the Old Testament. Paul describes the Creator God who has made everything, sustains everything, and is sovereign over everything, and who is in no way dependent on creation. But at the same time, he is a personal God who could be spoken of in personal terms and who engages with his creation personally. It's God over there and God here, if you like. Therefore, he's not a God who's far off that we can't know him, but nor is he so near that he's indistinguishable from his creation. He's unique in that sense. Paul, however, does not let the Athenians off the hook. He ends with a challenge of repentance and judgment. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, i.e. Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, which is, if you read in the passage, is deeply controversial when they, you know, and that's what got them into sort of semi-trouble in the first place. Time is the essence, he's saying. Now is the time to repent before it's too late, for judgment is coming. We would say the same, wouldn't we? Time is at the essence. How then do the Athenians respond? Is there an overwhelmingly positive response to Paul's message? Well, we have to say it's mixed at best, don't we? It's not actually particularly overwhelming. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, which was controversial in the first place, some of them sneered. They were quite nasty. But others said, we want to hear you again about the subject. That Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman called Demarius, and a number of others. The fact is that however much we connect and confront the culture around us and the people involved, however lovingly and respectfully we seek to do it, some will sneer. It's normal. We should expect it. We'll be seen as stupid or odd or offensive. And as uncomfortable as that is, we might like to get used to it. Others will be interested and further to open discussion over time. That's why evangelism is more often done in the best in the context of a relationship that goes on for time, a long time. So you don't have to do a whacking great big speech. We can work slowly and gradually, building up the relationship, mentioning Jesus here and there in the conversation, getting them to know who that person is gradually. However, people can and do respond with a heartfelt response. Paul saw it with those few, and so could we. But we have to open our mouths. So how then should we approach engaging with our surrounding culture? Well, here are four stages that I've taken directly from Dan Strange, and I will be quoting him quite extensively. So the first is entering. That's stepping into the world, into the culture, if you like, and listening to the story. Remember verse 23? What does it say? For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, at him engaging with what's going on around him. Here's what Dan has to say. We can find him. Oh dear, hang on. So we step into the culture we're engaging with. Crucially, we need to do something that many of us are not very good at in our relationships. We need to listen. Entering is about patient observing, watching and listening. It's about careful description without jumping to conclusions or caricaturing. It's about being empathetic, asking lots of questions, gathering lots of information. If we're going to confront and connect, we need to know exactly what it is we're confronting and connecting with. So we need to be in receive mode, describing what's there without prescribing what we think should or shouldn't be there, at least not yet. We need to try and be charitable in what we're seeing. And then we need to ask some questions, such as, what does it say? What does this text or what this film or what this boss say? What's the story? What's the mood like? Use all five senses. What does it look like, sound like, feel like, taste like, smell like even with food? Who wrote it or produced it or designed it or whatever it might be? What's the context of that artifact thing you're looking at? Do some digging, go behind the scenes, get some history about what it is. And what do we know about the creator of this thing? And then who is the audience? And how are we being affected? Is it subtly? Is it in your face? Use your imagination. What would the world look like if this thing had its way? If it was dominant? Look at social media, for example. See what has happened there to the culture that we live in. And I would suggest it's negative overall. What would we be like if we engaged with it, if we had it? What's the impact and influence of that thing? And have people brought into it or not? Finally, how does it answer questions like, who are we as human beings? What's our place in the universe? What's gone wrong? What's the solution? What happens when we die? That sort of thing. So that's the first thing, entering. Second thing, Dan says, is exploring. That's searching for good things and how they're used for that idol worship. So he says in verse 22, people of Athens, I see that in every way that you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this inscription, to an unknown god. Questions to ask. Things like, what's true and good and helpful about this thing you're looking at? How is it this been suppressed and distorted in unhelpful ways? So, for example, social media is a good one. Social media is actually a good one. It's a way of connecting and talking to one another and, you know, swapping information and news. But actually, it's been horribly distorted in many respects. The abuse online is outrageous, and it leads to many difficult things with mental health, well-being, all sorts of things. It's become a dangerous thing. Is the text leading us back to God, or is it negatively suppressing and muting and almost like graffitiing over God and his messages and lead us to an idol that the humans have created? What's it done? How's it been perverted, if you like? Third thing is exposing. Showing up those idols as destructive frauds. So not good, but bad. So verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of human design and skill. It is a difficult one. It's to get people to stop and think, what is it that's going on? You could ask questions like, how is it working for you? To ask them, you know, probe a little bit. How is that working for you? Why is social media good for you? I'm really interested to know, why does it seem so compelling to you? Why are you so attracted to it, if you like? if you've got a moment, can I show why it's not necessarily the best thing to be looking at this, or best way of looking at this? Just probe into it a little bit. Cast doubt. Ask questions. Once you know what it is you're looking at. And the fourth and final thing is step is evangelizing, showing off the gospel of Jesus by using those things to his advantage. And not just leaving them there, but using them. Verse 23, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He's turned it on its head, hasn't he? It's a bad thing, and actually turned it into a good thing to our advantage. Dan says, when we come to the evangelizing bit, we probably know that it's going to mean saying something about Jesus. But given our analysis and context, exactly what and how are we going to communicate about Jesus? We don't have to say everything about Jesus, but the thing that's pertinent to that particular thing, what rises out of it? How would Jesus use social media? And the answer is, I don't know. But there's a question. How would he use it to his advantage to build up the kingdom? We want to present a big picture, a new way of looking at the world based on the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. The gospel has something to say about anything and everything, because the gospel impacts on everything and everything, anything and everything. Both in the not yet of eternity and the now of our families, lives, communities and church. Nothing is off limits. Everything is relevant. Like Paul, we preach Christ crucified, yes, but always within a particular cultural story, answering particular questions, hopes, fears, dreams and desires. Always confronting, always connecting. How does that thing connect with the gospel? Is what we're trying to do. Paul's actions in Athens fill that pattern of entering, exploring, exposing, evangelizing. And he saw a new church planted there. As we continue to struggle, and I insist it is a struggle, to engage with our culture with a Christian, that biblical mindset, if you like, we need to think through how those stages work out in reality. It might well be that we need to think through what that looks like in practice. And unfortunately, time was preventing me from doing that. But actually, in a future sermon, I think I will come back to this at a suitable time and seek to do just that. And how is a worked example going through? In the book, there's one or two examples. But how does that look like in practice? But ultimately, we need to keep in mind that we need to build long-term loving relationships with friends in order to challenge them with the good news, to warning them that judgment is coming, to call them to repentance, not for the fun of it, but to the glory and growth of God's kingdom. And I would strongly suggest that the best link that we have with those relationships to build those things is through our culture. What are you watching on television? What are the films you've been seeing? Did you listen to that program on the radio? Have you read this particular book? And so on and so on and so on and so on and so forth. What is it that person is interested? And I would suggest actually, read it or watch it yourself to build that link and to build that relationship up to the glory of God and growth of God's kingdom. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a minute, shall we? There's lots to take on, I know. Heavenly Father, thank you for Dan's book. Thank you for Dan's astonishing insight into culture and the public square and so on. And pray that as he starts his new job and settles in, that that goes well for him and he develops those thoughts. We pray for ourselves, Heavenly Father. Pray for the challenge of the surrounding culture in which we live. How do we approach certain things? Help us, Heavenly Father, to think critically, not just about the sort of film thing, the media things we watch, but also what it means to be in work, what it means to be going to the shop, what it is that the shop's trying to say. And with the relationships that we have, help us to actively seek what that person is interested in themselves culturally and seek to engage them further. Partly because it's an interesting, good thing to do with our friends. But more importantly, look at that opportunity, that how that culture can be so much better with Jesus. We pray that our beating heart might be the gospel of our Lord, and the desire to see people coming flocking to him. And finally, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek to see our culture in this country and across the world change for the better, we might see that in gospel eyes. That as the gospel is preached and more people come to know you as him as Lord and Saviour, thus our culture surrounding us will change. And we pray these ambitious things, but these right things. In Jesus' name, amen.